Belgic Confession, Article 24, Man's Sanctification and Good Works. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it, they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. We do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in his word. And we'll end there. A question. How many parts are there in the beginning of sanctification in us? How many parts are there to the beginning of sanctification in us? Mary? Two parts. And the two are regeneration and death to sin. That is, death to the dominion and reign of sin, and also to the death and dominion of law and death and the world and Satan. That last point, this death to sin, is a radical, once for all, cleavage or break from the bondage of sin, so that sin does not and cannot have the dominion over the believer. And both of those two things, regeneration and death to the dominion of sin, both of those things we have in union with Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're both acts of God in Christ by the Holy Ghost. Two parts to the beginning of sanctification in us. Not everybody would answer that question with the number two, though. If I asked most evangelicals, how many parts are there to the beginning of sanctification in us, most would give the number
one.
They would say regeneration, because they're not as familiar with our having died to sin. And Romans 6, the chair passage, which talks about dying to the dominion of sin, and all the other passages we looked up last week. But not only is two the right answer, and not only, therefore, is one, a very popular answer, wrong, it errs by defect, but there are many in the modern Reformed, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, and Baptist world who are Calvinists of different hues and stripes. Many Calvinistic authors, modern Calvinistic authors, their answer would be
three.
Some who say there are three parts to the beginning of sanctification. Three parts. For those who would say three parts in the beginning of sanctification in us, they would obviously say, number one, regeneration. Number two, death to the reign of sin in us. And what's the third thing they would say? They don't usually classify it as a third thing, but what they say about it means it is a third thing that happens at the start of sanctification. And the answer is the eradication of the old man. So according to this scheme, beginning of sanctification is not only that we're born again, and not only that sin no longer has dominion over us because there's a radical cleavage between us and so that sin doesn't have dominion over us, but this third thing is the old man is eradicated or annihilated or extinct. And when you say the old man, they mean the old Adamic human nature. The old Adamic human nature. Just to mention a few names, this is the position of John Murray. John Murray says the old man is gone. Finished. This is the position also, at some length too, of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here are some phrases taken from his commentary on Romans 6. The old man, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, has gone. The old man has already gone. The old man is not there. The old man is non-existent. The old man has gone out of existence. So he's gone, already gone, gone out of existence, non-existent, not there. That's pretty emphatic.
Would that not take you to the Western position then, if you believe those things?
Well, you see, he would say that the old man is eradicated, but there's still the flesh. So we battle against the flesh. So there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit, but not a battle between the old man and the new man, because the old man's gone. Yes, it raises the question, how do you define the old man? And how do you define the flesh? And he tries to define one, sort of make, you know. But even his own definitions, if you pull them together in all the pages, I don't think it's even a coherent view. So according to this Lloyd-Jones way, the old man has gone, therefore there is no battle with the old man. It isn't the case that the old man versus the new man, there's this conflict within us. It is not the case that the believer is both old man and new man. John MacArthur holds the same view. So, now you might ask, where do they get that from? The old man gone, eradicated, non-existent. Well, they get it from the exegesis of especially one text, which I'm not going to mention, because if I do, it'll raise a whole host of questions, and you'll be saying, could you explain it now? And I do intend to say more about it at a later class. But from what Philip was indicating earlier, and what I could see, I believe, in your faces, if the old man's gone, you're going to have to modify other things in your thinking. Other concepts need to be defined and related somewhat differently from the way we are accustomed to it.
So what is the old man?
Well, the old man, or the old nature, or the flesh, and related subjects, I'm planning to deal with next week. Next week. And the class, Julian, you'll be interested in the title. You asked me about that the other day. The title of next week's class, at least as it currently comes to me, and according to plans, Lord willing, is the anthropology of sanctification. So there you are. I don't know if you're any the wiser now, but... Now, two parts to the beginning of sanctification in us, not one and not three. Why? Why are there two parts, not one, not three? Why two parts at the beginning of sanctification? Why these two parts? I want to give you three reasons this why there are two, these two parts. First of all, think of the two parts to the beginning of our sanctification in the light of the problem that's addressed. There's a twofold problem. Number one, we need deliverance from the bondage of sin. Outside of Jesus Christ, we're in complete bondage to sin. We've no free will. We can't do a single good work. The law is a tyrant over us. We're under the dominion of death. And sin has such a grip of us that it's the master over us. We're under it and we're slaves. So we need, therefore, since that's one aspect of the problem that's addressed in sanctification, we need to die to the reign of sin. The other thing we need is not only deliverance from the bondage of sin, but we need a new gracious master. And that means we need to be regenerated. So the problem, we're in the realm and reign and tyranny of sin, and we need to get not only out of that, but into servitude to Jesus Christ in the realm of grace. So since that's the problem, you need one work to take you out of the dominion of sin. We need to die to it through our union with Christ and his death. And then we also need regeneration. So there are two parts to the beginning of sanctification, because those two parts address the problem. Then there's this, a second factor. Think of the idea of the word sanctification. The meaning of the word sanctification has two parts. We need in sanctification to be separated from iniquity, and then we need to die to the dominion of sin. And to be holy or sanctified, we need not only be separated from something, but we need to be consecrated to something else, and that's regeneration. Happy with all that? And the third thing, there must be two parts to the beginning of our sanctification because of its procurement, its efficacious cause. What is it that obtains for us the two parts of sanctification, according to Romans 6? What is it that obtains for us death to sin? What is it that obtains for us regeneration, according to Romans 6?
Union
with Jesus Christ in his death, so that when he dies for our sins, we in him die to sin. So there's his death on Good Friday. And then 3 days later, we have his resurrection from the dead. So he's raised from the dead physically, and so we are raised from the dead spiritually, which is regeneration. There are two parts to the beginning of our sanctification because of its procurement. Christ died for sin and we died in him to sin. That's our death to sin. The negative part. And then Christ rose from the dead bodily, and so we rise from the dead spiritually. Terminology. What sort of words are we going to use for this? I'm going to use two sets of words by two noted theologians. And the first one is John Murray, whom we mentioned earlier. John Murray. And the language he uses is definitive sanctification. So we've been talking about regeneration and death to sin. That is, not that the believer doesn't sin. The believer still does sin. But that sin is death to sin as a dominant ruling power reigning over him. Well, John Murray calls those two things definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification. It's a new term, I think, for you today. So putting regeneration, the positive, and death to sin, the negative together, that's definitive sanctification. That's John Murray's terminology. And definitive comes from the word definite. I, of course, raise the question, a definite what? Well, what Murray means by definitive sanctification, with its root in the word definite, means it's sanctification at a definite point of time. Definite point of time. And it's the same definite point of time as regeneration. Well, of course, it's regeneration is part of sanctification. Or C for falling. Or G for justification. Or A for adoption. These great divine works that mark the start of the Christian life. So Murray says, not only should we think of definite starts to the Christian life, when the whole thing begins, when you're initiated in the Christian way, when you're regenerated, born again, effectually called out of darkness, justified so it's legally you're right in God's sight, adopted so you're no longer a child of the devil, but a child of God, into this mix of definitive events, i.e. events that take place at a definite point in time, and really at really the same time, add definitive sanctification. Because definitive sanctification, of course, includes one of those things, regeneration, anyway. So definitive sanctification is sanctification at a definite point of time. And obviously someone could say there's sanctification at a definite point of time when you die. There you're entirely sanctified. Or when Christ returns, then you're going to be definitely entirely sanctified. But this is a definite point of time at the very start of the Christian life. Definitive sanctification.
This is probably obvious, but this was the case in the model you depicted there in the life of John the Baptist. This began in the womb.
Yes.
It did.
That was a very early definitive sanctification.
It was indeed.
So he was being sanctified from then the whole way through his life.
Yes, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And so if definitive sanctification is the very start of the sanctified life of the believer, what does Murray call the rest of it? Progressive sanctification. So there's definitive sanctification leading to progressive sanctification. I'd imagine, especially since Philip gave the right answer there, that I'd imagine that he's not the only one who's heard of progressive sanctification. You know, you make progress, you go forward over time. Well, couple that with definitive sanctification. That is, you're sanctified at a definite point of time. Not entirely sanctified, but you're regenerated at that definite point. The dominion of sin is broken forever over you at that point, and then progressive sanctification. So one main idea in this terminology is time. At a definite point of time, you are definitively sanctified. And then over an extended period of time, you were progressively sanctified. Though somebody like the penitent thief, he wasn't progressively sanctified for terribly long. So the key characteristic here is time. Although with progressive, it's time plus growth. Okay? That's the terminology of John Murray. Has everybody got that straight? Definitive sanctification, definite period of time, and progressive sanctification. Good. Herman Hoeksema uses different terminology, but he's speaking about the same thing. He talks about sanctification as a principle. Instead of definitive sanctification, his preferred terminology is sanctification as a principle. In principle, we're regenerated and we are dead to the dominion of sin. Sanctification as a principle and sanctification as a continued work. So sanctification as a principle is equivalent to definitive sanctification. Sanctification as a continued work. Progressive sanctification. I think it's easy enough to grasp that they're both saying the same thing. Which terminology do you think I'm going to go for? I am going to go for definitive sanctification. Although Herman Hoeksema, you know, there's actually some things I don't agree with in Mary's doctrine of sanctification. But the idea of definitive sanctification, I'm going to go for it because it's shorter. Definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification, as opposed to sanctification as a principle and sanctification as a continued work. I think it's shorter. And that definitive idea is useful at a definite period of time. These two amazing transformative acts of God in us. We're born again and sin no longer has dominion over us. Its reign is broken.
We did say a few times ago that somebody, just being an example, that it's John the Baptist.
Uh-huh.
Because that process begins in the womb, it doesn't mean somebody that's converted to 30. By the time they're 50, John the Baptist is 50. He has another 20 years sanctification on him, so he's more sanctified. We agree that that's not the case, don't we?
Well, I think if you're going to talk about John the Baptist, not only did he start early, but he made a lot of progress. But if we set the example of him aside, it is possible for someone to have been longer in the Christian faith but not have made the same progress as somebody who's not as long in the Christian faith. Now, you will recall Every last one of you, I'm sure. The teaching order of these classes on the Belgian Confession, Article 24, this season. First class, we introduced sanctification and showed how important it is and how it touches on just about everything. Then we looked at justification and sanctification, how they're similar, how they're different, because we want to grasp how Belgian Confession 23, justification, and sanctification, Belgian Confession 24, relate and have the two clear in our mind. Then we began definitive sanctification, though we didn't call it that in the first two classes. Definitive sanctification, that was the subject, though not the title. We dealt with that in two classes, the previous two classes, and this class, our third class on the subject. And then later on, we're going to deal with progressive sanctification. Why did we deal with definitive sanctification before progressive sanctification? And why do you think we were right? Why didn't we deal with progressive sanctification? Because someone could argue that the Bible has more to say about progressive sanctification. Why did we deal with definitive first?
Because it's the order.
Yes, it comes first in our lives. Nobody ever was progressively sanctified who wasn't first of all definitively sanctified. Any other ways of putting it?
We like logic in the Reformed faith.
That's a good argument, yeah. It seems more logical. Yeah.
Start with the roots.
Start with the roots. Definitive sanctification is foundational to progressive sanctification. And in fact, as we'll see later on classes, whenever Paul or Peter talks about progressive sanctification, how you grow in grace, he's always thinking of how it started. And then there's this. When Paul deals with sanctification in the chair passage, the main part in all the Word of God on sanctification, where he treats it as a doctrine, Romans 6, 7, and 8, where does he start? He starts with definitive sanctification, how we died with Christ, so we're no longer under the dominion of sin. And then, just as Christ is raised bodily, so we are raised spiritually in regeneration. Now, is this truth? This is our next question. Is this truth of definitive sanctification, is it creedal? I'm not talking about the terminology or the language. It's not essential that definitive sanctification, that phrase is used in the creeds, or hooks on sanctification as a principle. But is the truth of definitive sanctification creedal, or is this some unreformed pathway that our minister has led us up? Is it creedal?
Yes. Most certainly is.
Most certainly is. Good. Let's start with the three forms of unity. Thank you for the vote of confidence there, Philip. We'll turn to Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 43. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Answer. That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. By the way, going back to what we said earlier, the catechism doesn't mean eradicated, annihilated, so it's no longer there. It means that the old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him as to its dominion. It doesn't no longer reign. That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, that key verb, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So with regard to definitive sanctification, does this speak about the positive part or the negative part? The negative part. Death to sin. The positive is implied in various ways, but doesn't actually mention the positive. But question answer 45 does. See, question answer 43. What benefit do we receive from the death of Christ? Question answer 45. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he has purchased for us by his death. One word, that's a reference to justification, partaker of that righteousness, partaking of it by imputation. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. That's regeneration. That's the positive one. And thirdly, Lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection, so the bodily resurrection. The second one there is the one we're interested in now. We are by his power raised up to a new life. So put question and answer 43 and question and answer 45 together, and what do you get? Christ dies on the cross, so we die to the reign of sin. Christ is raised again from the dead. Number 45. So what does that mean? We're by his power raised up to a new life. So those two question and answers together are teaching Romans 6. Definitive sanctification. But they weren't actually put together in one line, but they're there. Let's turn to Belgic Confession 24. Belgic Confession 24. Sentence 1. This is the article we read at the start of the class, the one we're focusing on in this series. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life. There's regeneration and its origin. And here's the negative bit. Freeing him from the bondage of sin. The two key words there with regard to sin are the bondage of sin. That sin reigns, rules, has dominion. We are under it naturally in our flesh. And we're in bondage to it. And then we are freed from it. So that sin no longer has dominion over us. We're dead to sin. The two aspects are both spoken of in the first sentence of the article on sanctification. What do you think about the canons? Do the canons deal with this?
Yes.
They do. Let's turn to canons heads 3 and 4. Canons heads 3 and 4. Article 11. That's on page 168 of the Green Book. Article 11. This is part of Irresistible Grace, the Eye of the Tulip. Not that a tulip has an eye, I mean the letter I. But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, we see we're around the area of a definite time at the start of the Christian life, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, the external call you could say, and powerfully illumines their minds by his Holy Spirit, the internal call, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, regeneration, definitive sign, a definite period of time, like when we're converted and regenerated, the regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and, this is the bit where the negative comes in, circumcises that which was uncircumcised. That is, removes flesh, not removes flesh, so the flesh is totally gone, but removes flesh as to its dominance. And then it goes on to say it infuses new qualities into the will, and so forth. So it's there, not quite as clearly, but the two elements are there. Now, Article 16, again, Irresistible Grace, bottom of page 169. But as man, by the fall, did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervaded the whole race of mankind, deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death, so also this grace of regeneration doth not treat men as fenceless blocks, nor take away their will and its properties, neither does violence thereto, but spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it. Then this bit, that's all the positive, regeneration you could say in one word, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed. That's the language. It used to prevail. It used to reign. It used to dominate. A ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign. See, the reign, the prevalence of carnal rebellion and the old nature, gone. And then it says, instead we've got the sincere spiritual obedience begin to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist? See, because we were slaves to the old nature and to sin. Now we have freedom. And that's why you see definitive sanctification, when you talk about the bondage of sin from which we're broken free, rules out free will. Because if you're in bondage and sin rules and reigns and dominion over you, you can't believe in Jesus Christ. So that's irresistible grace. Basic to Calvinism, and now the fourth point of Calvinism, irresistible grace is definitive sanctification. And it's not just regeneration, but our death to sin's dominion that's part of irresistible grace. One more, and this is the best one in the canons, and this is the best one of all the quotes from Three Forms of Unity. Head of Doctrine 5, Article 1. This is so clear that you couldn't ask for anything better or more profound. Canons of Dort, Head 5, Article 1. Whom God calls according to his purpose to the dominion, communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, the definite beginning of the new life, the calling, the regeneration, whom God does these things, he delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life. Delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin. Though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. So given that this definitive sanctification, death to the bondage of sin and regeneration are the first article of the fifth head of doctrine, definitive sanctification, according to the Canons of Dort, is foundational to the truth of the perseverance of the saints. So when the Christian is tempted to think that I've sinned so grievously, it's all over, I'm finished, he should remember, I cannot fall away because because I'm regenerate. There's an incorruptible seed in me. And guess what that incorruptible seed can't do? It can't corrupt. Huh? Can't corrupt. And then the second thing you think is, I have already died to the reign and dominion and power of sin. It doesn't have dominion over it. It can't have, and it never will. So if I'm not under sin, and I'm not under the law, and I'm not under death, I'm not under the devil, I'm not under the world, all of which things go together, then I can't possibly perish. If I'm a true child of God to begin with, if I ever was definitively sanctified. So here you have the simple truth that definitive sanctification is foundational to the perseverance of the saints. And it even has to be that way linguistically. Definitive sanctification is foundational to perseverance of the saints. Definitive sanctification, saints, it's all the one root, it's all the one word. Definitive sanctification, the perseverance of the sanctified ones. So if you understand that somebody who is sanctified has already been the rule of sin is broken over him, then of course he must persevere. Just goes, the Arminianism has it all wrong. All wrong, in every regard. Having looked at the three forms of unity, what about our forms? Which one of our forms speaks about definitive sanctification? Not the terminology, but the reality. There are 10 forms in the back of our Green Creeds book that begin with form 4, whatever. Which one do you think, which one would you expect deals with definitive sanctification?
Absolutely.
Trust your instincts, friend. Trust your instincts. They're always, or almost always good. What was that?
What Mary says.
What did you say, Mary?
I think the Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper form, okay. Brian?
Unless you want to do a regeneration.
Yes.
Sanctification is more to do with the Lord's Supper.
Sanctification is more to do with, yeah. But we're talking about definitive sanctification, which is a definite time at the start of the Christian life.
Baptism.
Baptism form. And does it appear in the baptism form? It does. It does. Baptism deals with the beginning of the Christian life. That's the area of definitive sanctification. 259 in the Green Creeds book. Part of the prayer at the bottom of page 259, Right about halfway through that prayer, it says, this is a prayer for the baptized children of the covenant, that they may be buried with him into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life. There it is. Romans 6. Thinking of Romans 6. So as they're buried with him into his death, so we die, and our children do, to the dominion of sin, and raised with him the newness of life. His resurrected power is our regeneration. So that's the prayer. We pray that for our children. Then comes the exhortation on the next page, page 260. An exhortation to the parents. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, original sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Sanctified in Christ. And what does sanctified mean? Biblically, what does sanctified mean? In the prayer, that they have died to sin and spiritually resurrected. So sanctified in Christ means we believe in the regeneration of covenant infants like John the Baptist. And it means that we believe in the death to sin in our covenant infants too, the elect ones. And those, not all the elect ones are regenerated in infancy, but those that are regenerated in infancy. And therefore, we believe in the definitive sanctification of our covenant children, that they're born again, and that the dominion of sin has been broken over them.
That means then, using John the Baptist again, he never knew the dominion of the old man of sin ever in his life?
No, he never did. He never did. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, and he had a very important work to do, so he was particularly sanctified. What about the Westminster Standards? The Westminster Shorter Catechism does not speak of definitive sanctification because it's too short. It has to condense everything. This is question answer 75, which was on the sheet of the second class. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace whereby they whom God hath, before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them. The death of them, so they died of sin, the resurrection, so they're born again, renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and so forth. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13. Section 1, the very first article there. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are farther sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The whole dominion of the body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So it's creedal. It's creedal. Now, is this truth, though not necessarily the terminology as I've been saying, is this truth of definitive sanctification in the Reformed tradition, that is, in the writings of Reformed theologians? Well, in the 20th century, I've already mentioned Herman Hoeksema, who preferred to speak of sanctification as a principle, including the negative and positive aspects that we've been mentioning. John Murray, the one who especially articulated and popularized the terminology, definitive sanctification. Martin Lloyd-Jones, mentioned him, and he has a lot to say about it, though he and Murray, but especially Lloyd-Jones, both erroneously believe that the old man is gone in definitive sanctification. Sinclair B. Ferguson writes about this. Robert L. Raymond, and you could say in the last 50 years it's been standard in Reformed theology, and maybe even back about 100 years, and maybe a bit longer. What about before that? Here's a nice quote from a chap called Nick Batzig. You haven't heard of him before. Batzig, speak to us. You will sometimes find hints of the truth of this particular doctrine, definitive sanctification, in the writings of the Puritans and other Reformed theologians of bygone ages, generally placed within one, the realm of regeneration. Whenever they deal with regeneration, the name also mentions the dead sin too, or progressive sanctification. So whenever they talk about progressive sanctification, they also say, I have a start, a definite break with sin and regeneration at the beginning. Can anyone mention some names though? What about an 18th century Scot who taught definitive sanctification? Yes. James Fraser of Almas, he was there, and Fraser had it right. He really did.
His wife helped him.
His wife helped him. She helped him more in progressive sanctification than definitive, though. That's right. Yeah. John Calvin, in his commentary on Romans 6, I read it today, and I was really pleased to see how good it was. Not that, you know, Calvin wrote like, you know, almost come up on 500 years ago, or 450 plus. But even then, he was very good on it. He was actually quite a bit better than Luther. Luther was very clear in justification in chapters before Romans 6, but he wasn't just as hot in Romans 6. He had a lot of profound things to say, but he isn't as good on what we call definitive sanctification, but Calvin was. Here's John Owen. John Owen said, he held this, but I want to put this to you, this is well worth quoting and thinking about. John Owen said that in his ministry, he faced, amongst other things, two major pastoral burdens. With regard to unbelievers, the first one, and then with regard to believers, the second one. With regard to unbelievers, his pastoral burden was to convince those in whom sin evidently hath the dominion that such indeed is their state and condition. That is, you come to an unbeliever, how do you persuade him that sin has the dominion over him? See, he won't believe you. No, I'm free to do whatever I want. He may even think he has free will. I'm not in bondage to sin. How dare you say such a thing? But you are in bondage to sin. The dominion of sin rules over you, and you're so much a slave that you do it willingly. And as you don't even realize you're a slave, you're under the heel of the devil and the world in this present evil age. You're under the law. You're under death. So that was the first pastoral difficulty, to convince an unbeliever of that. And then the difficulty, books of the other foot now, with regard to believers. To satisfy some believers that sin hath not the dominion over them, notwithstanding its restless acting itself in them and warring against their souls. So the difficulty with a believer was to actually convince them, no, sin doesn't have the believer have the dominion over you. You're not under bondage to it. You don't have to yield all the time. And the believer says, no, but I sin so often, and I find the difficulty, I find it so hard, and that's too good to be true. And I don't sense that in myself. So the difficulty with the believer is to convince him, no, the power of sin is a big fight. It kicks and wrestles hard. But then Owen goes on to say, unless this can be done, unless the believer understands this truth, it's impossible that he should enjoy solid peace and comfort in this life. Because if he really thinks he's under sin and under death and under dominion, he's never going to fight half as hard, and he's going to give up a whole lot easier, and he's believing a lie. Brian?
I was just wondering, was that the way, I think it was Keith that wrote that book, Indwelling Sin and Believers.
Owen, yes. Yes, Owen wrote about indwelling sin and the need to mortify indwelling sin. Big issues we can deal with in this class too. Now, here are three words, beginning with the letter S, that show the significance and frequency of sanctification and that presuppose or teach definitive sanctification, definitive very start, and progressive sanctification, the development over time in the Christian life. And the first word that begins with S is sanctified. Sanctified. This word occurs a fair bit in the Bible. We're thinking especially of the New Testament here. Sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, some of them were thieves or adulterers or fornicators or idolaters, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. And sanctified is an aorist, which means a completed action. You are sanctified, a completed action. And that is a reference to definitive sanctification. You are sanctified. That is, you've been regenerated and you've died to the dominion of sin. Let's turn to some other texts along this line. Acts 20, the remaining ones here are in biblical order. Acts 20, verse 32. Acts 20, verse 32, part of Paul's speech to the elders of Ephesus. Acts 30, verse 22. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The tense there is perfect. This means an inheritance among all them which have been sanctified by a decisive act in the past and therefore are sanctified presently and continuously. That refers to definitive sanctification. You, at a certain point in time, you were sanctified by an act of God, and progressive sanctification. Some other texts which teach the same thing. Here's another one in Acts. Acts 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18. Christ came to Paul to enlist him as an apostle with this message, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, justification, and inheritance among them which are sanctified. Those who have been sanctified, definitive sanctification, and are being sanctified, progressive sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Unto the church of God, here Paul is addressing the congregation, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Definitively sanctified and progressive sanctified. Here's Jude, the very first verse of Jude. Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Why is that especially needed, that word sanctified, in Jude? To those who are sanctified, who have been sanctified, sanctification, and are therefore sanctified as in progressive sanctification. The epistle deals with gross uncleanness and filth in the church, even to the point of sodomy. And so he writes this letter, he says, to those that are sanctified, definitive sanctified, and therefore in a holy life. Julian?
How can you get those two, the one process definitive and the one progressive, from that one verb?
Well, the verb is a perfect. And a perfect refers to something that happens in the past that has consequences ongoing. It's like the word, it is written. See, so I wrote on the board there, Herman Hoeksema. At a certain point in time, I wrote it. And then it is written, and therefore, since I haven't come with the eraser, it stands written. It is written. So it's one act, and then it continues.
As opposed to imperfect. The one that is done once, and not repeated.
That'd be more. Well, in Greek, you see, tenses mean different things in different languages. Like an imperfect is a different thing in Hebrew than it is in Greek. But an aorist is what you're referring to, one completed act. That was the other instance of the word sanctified. But I don't want to belabor the point, because if you aren't lost already, Greek tenses will just about do you in. Yeah. So that's the first word with S, sanctified. The other one is saints. Saints. Someone is a saint. And the word saint is the most common word for Christians in the Bible. Holy ones. A Christian is holy. A Christian is holy. And he's holy because he's been definitively sanctified at the beginning of his life, and he's being progressively sanctified. And this comes at the start of many of the epistles. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 1, Ephesians 1 verse 1, Philippians 1 verse 1, Colossians 1 verse 2. Saints. To give you an example, let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 1. You knew there was a reason why we read it. Now you no longer have to wait. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. By the way, saints are mentioned in every chapter. 2 verse 19, 3 verse 8, 4 verse 12, 5 verse 3, 6 verse 18. See how many references to saints you can find in Ephesians 1.
1.
Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. You are saints, you must think of yourself that way. I think of you as saints. You've been definitively sanctified. You're being progressively sanctified. That's why I say you are saints or holy ones.
Verse 15.
Verse 15 speaks of Paul hearing their love unto all the saints. So they are saints and they love all the other saints or holy ones because they're holy and holiness loves holiness. And verse 18. That you may know, this was Paul's prayer, that you may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the holy ones. Those are the three references that I saw to saints in that chapter. And while we're in Ephesians 1, one more thing. Verse 4, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, that we should be sanctified by being definitively sanctified and progressively sanctified. And the third word that begins with S, that's all about sanctification, is slaves or servants. Remember, definitive sanctification. If you've been taken out, if you're dead to sin, you're no longer a slave to sin, you are a slave to God and grace and righteousness and holiness and obedience. So any reference to a believer as a slave of God or of Christ is a reference to him being under the dominion and in the service of God and his kingdom. That's a reference to sanctification. That's how Paul starts his first canonical epistle, Romans 1. At least as they're arranged in our Bible, we're not saying that's the order in which they were written, because they weren't. Here he is when you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, Romans. If you're reading the New Testament, the order you have in the Bibles, the first words you'll find from the Apostle Paul, that are written by him anyway, Paul a servant, or Paul a slave of Jesus Christ, under Christ's dominion, because no longer under the dominion of sin, because definitively sanctified.
Well, don't you think, Pastor, that because of the name, the word slave, it has like a connotation of something that's, we can be called slaves of Satan but servants of God, and that's more acceptable?
Well, it depends, you see, to whom you are a slave. If your master is a good master, you'd be better off being a slave to a good master than you would being long-term unemployed. At least you've got something to do. If somebody's going to look after you, you've got some purpose. And your master will look after you. And actually, there were some masters in the Old Testament and even in history and even in America who were actually really good masters. People didn't want to leave them. Now, part you could say they were used to being a slave, and so they didn't know what to do outside. You know. So if you're a slave of Jesus Christ, and this slave has the master who laid down his life for him, and a master who's going to make him incredibly rich, and a master who's going to see to it that he's going to bring him into favor with God and give him the new heavens and the earth and make him shine like the stars forever. If you think of, you know, to whom you are a slave. But you're right, the word slave has been so viewed, in a sense, understandably, in society that to mention it probably wouldn't do you any favors. Yeah, because you'd have so much rubbish to clear out of the way. Yeah. Now, let's say a little bit about how important practically it is to understand definitive sanctification. You need to understand definitive sanctification because this determines your view of yourself. It determines how you became a Christian. It was all grace. You didn't give yourself the new birth. You didn't break free from sin by yourself. It must be a sovereign work of God. And in fact, you were completely unconscious of it. This is who you are as a Christian. This is about what God has done to you and in you. The Christian must think, I am radically different from an unbeliever. Not because I'm better than an unbeliever myself, but God has made me different. That's why we can't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That's why we're light in their darkness. Because we are dead to sin and regenerated. And then there's this. Let's say you are struggling with besetting sin and you say to yourself, well, I have been dealing with this sin for years, decades. I'm not even going to bother fighting it anymore. And then somebody comes to you and says, you know, you're dead to sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It does not rule and dominate you. And you have the power by God's grace, the way of humility and prayer, and seeking His glory, to break with it. This gives hope to the elder or Christian who's counseling anybody else or the minister when they're dealing with what might be considered a hopeless case. You don't agree with the person. You don't say to them, well, you're tempted with homosexual lusts. Well, that's too bad. Nobody ever gets rid of them. Well, all I can do is commiserate with you. You know, you really are beat there. Like, why? I've been unfaithful to my wife and I could do it. No, but you know, you can break this. Whether your wife will have you back is another thing, but well, we'll have to talk with her too. But your besetting sin. Sin will not have dominion over you, and you must not let it rule in your life for any period of time. And this is the power of Paul's exhortation in Romans 6. He talks about dead with Christ, risen with Christ, the indicative, all that God has done for us and in us. And then he comes to the exhortation after 10 verses of the indicative, what has happened, God's grace. Then he says, Romans 6 verse 11, likewise reckon or consider this to be true, because it is true, likewise reckon with this great fact, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, for you are, that's the negative, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Preach that to yourself. I'm dead to sin. It's not dominion. I'm alive unto God through Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God. Now, if I don't feel like that and I'm easy to get up in the morning, it's still true because it says it in the Bible. And I've got to think and act that way. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at that's the plan currently anyway, the anthropology of sanctification. Two big words in there, but all will be revealed.